So we're going to consider this portion of Hebrews chapter 2. I'm probably only going to really deal with the first part of the chapter tonight. It was my intention to try and deal with the whole chapter. It divides nicely into three sections, but once I got into it, I realised that was probably a little bit ambitious. So we'll be looking at this first part of the passage, chapter 2. And the title is taken from that first verse. We must give more earnest heed, lest we drift away. We must give more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Well, if you remember, long time ago for some of us now, I know, that school maths situation where you can see what the answer is. So you put the answer down on the paper and the paper comes back marked and there's a big splash of red ink over it. Show your working. Show your working. And I'm sure the teachers are a bit fed up having to say that so often, so you quite often get it underlined three times. And in a sense, when we see a passage start with the word therefore, we're actually caused to think in a similar sort of way. We have to think that there's some reason for the therefore to be therefore. It's building on from something that's gone before. Here is, if you like, the answer to the question. What was the question? Here is the exhortation or the application. It's following on from something that's gone before. If it's application, it's a consequence of the doctrine that has been set out before. And I think, just to sort of pause on that point, it's an important point, isn't it? That the Bible treats us as intelligent and rational people. It gives us reasons for exhortations, reasons for the commands and the encouragements that we're given. We're not just supposed to have blind obedience, like an unreasoning faith. And in a sense, that models for us our exhortation, doesn't it? That we might give as parents to children, or even teachers to pupils, or preachers to the people of God. That we're not just to expect blind obedience, but we are to give an application that follows on as a consequence from doctrine, to give a reason for the command. And it's important also to realise that doctrine shouldn't just remain as head knowledge. We're not just learning for the sake of learning. We're not just here to build up knowledge. It's not just an academic interest. The doctrine should move us emotionally. It should mould us in our daily living. It should motivate us in our outlook as we look forward, as we plan for the future. So we have looked a little while back now at this first chapter of Hebrews. But just to have a quick recap, what is the doctrine? What is the why, if you like, before the what? Why do we do it? We might call that the doctrine. What do we do? And that's how the doctrine works out practically in our lives. Well, I'm not going to go in any exhaustive detail over that chapter, but if you remember, it was focusing on Jesus. And this book is written to encourage Jewish Christians who were facing persecution and the temptation to go back to Judaism. And the way that the writer to the letter of Hebrews is going to do this is to focus on Jesus. And we can see in that first chapter that Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. He is the heir of all things. He is the agent of creation, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the one who purges sin. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's superior to the angels, and he has a more excellent name than the angels. And this is all packed into those first four verses of chapter one. It's like some kind of concentrated teaching, isn't it? And it just occurred to me as I read this again, how about a bit of spiritual exercise? I'm challenging myself here. How about learning these three verses, verses 2 to 4, with these 10 great descriptions of the Lord Jesus? Would that help us, do you think, in our prayer and our worship as we come before the Lord and as we pray? And I think it would. In our Bible study on Thursdays, John took us to Psalm 81, verse 10. Can you remember what that says, John?
Have I opened your mouth wide?
Yes. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And we decided that this was referring to our mouths being filled with praise and worship. Well, here is an example. We're being taught what and how to pray and praise. Now, just to help us here, I've got some printouts of these first. In fact, I've done the first four verses. Why would we not do the first verse? Why would we miss out that? And as you can see, I've laid it out as a sort of poem. And the reason for that is I was at a conference back in October time, and I picked up this book which had come over from the States, because the Answers in Genesis people, a lot of their stuff comes from the States, and they're very big on Bible memorization. You might have heard of these, what do they call them, Jill? The Bible Bees, isn't it? Where they memorize portions of the Bible, and they have these competitions where literally they'll have a panel of judges, and they will have people who will have prepared, and they will have prepared several passages, and the judges will just call out one of the passages, and they will have to literally stand up and, without any preparation at all, speak that passage, and then actually give an explanation of what the passage means. It's very interesting. You can find some of this on the internet. And it's very humbling to see these 10-year-old children doing this, having memorized great portions of Scripture. But one of the things that this book was talking about, Scripture memorization, and it was saying that if you lay it out and you never have more than 8 words in a line, that's supposed to be the optimum for scanning a line. And it makes it easy to memorize. But the other thing that I've found is that I like to break it up almost into rhythms, you know, so you can have a rhythm, and it makes it much easier to memorize. So if you want one of these, I've got several of these. You can take them away and have a go at memorizing those first four verses. So that's it's a little bit of a challenge for us. So now back to our passage. And we're just having a quick recap of this first chapter in those verses 5 to 14. But the writer proves his points. These points about the Lord Jesus. And he takes his readers to Scripture, and we have 7 Scripture passages in chapter 1 to prove the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So, by the end of chapter 1, the writer has built his case. And now the question is, so what? And that leads us into chapter 2, the so what? How the doctrine works out in our lives. And we're given this warning, aren't we, in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that warning is about as strong as it can get, isn't it? It's interesting, Hebrews, if you read through the whole book, there are 5 warnings in this one letter. And they're scattered throughout the letter. We can see them in chapters 2, 3, 5, 10 and 12. And it's very much, it sort of supports that contention that this is a sermon that was preached rather than originally a letter that was written. It was a sermon that was preached and written down and recorded, because that's exactly what preachers do, isn't it? We take a chunk and we make the application, and we try and make people think about what we've said. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here. So we have this warning. We must give the more earnest heed. It's a more earnest heed, even more than the Israelites gave to the words of Moses. And the reason for that is given in verse 2. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? But before we get to verse 2, we've got this vivid picture, haven't we? Lest we drift away. The consequence of not paying attention, of giving heed, is that we drift away. It's as if there's a rope attaching the boat to a shore. And that rope has somehow parted. It's come away from the shore, and the boat slowly starts to move away. It's being carried away by the current. And that might happen without any sound, without any warning. It may not even be noticed. And the gap widens. And if there's somebody who's paying attention, then action can be taken and the boat can be secured. But if nobody notices, if nobody's paying attention, then there comes a time when the gap is just too wide, the current's too strong. There's no way back, no return. I promised Isaac a canoeing analogy. I knew he wasn't here, so I said to him, well, you're going to miss out on a canoeing analogy next week. And he said, what's that? And I said, well, go and have a look at Hebrews chapter 2, see if you might try and work out what it is. So even though he's not here, I'll have a go. Picture the family all in their canoes. Perhaps Faith is in with Rachel and Micah's in with Nathan. They're all paddling along in the same direction. Here's the thing. It takes effort, doesn't it, to keep up. To even stay still if you've got a current flowing. In our example of the boat attached to the shore, the rope is taking the strain against the current. But in the canoes, everyone has to paddle. And if someone gets tired and stops paddling, they all have to stop or they get separated. It takes attention. Otherwise, someone starts to drift away. They get separated. There is a force that will cause us to drift away if we don't pay attention. For us, we're in the world, we're surrounded by the pressures of the world, of our daily lives. There's a current surrounding us, but we might not even feel it or even be aware of it. But if we stop holding on, if we let go, if we're distracted, if we stop paying attention, then we risk drifting away. But what are we paying attention to? What does this mean in practice for us in 2020? For the Hebrew readers of this letter, it was paying attention to all that had been revealed about Jesus, to focus on Jesus, to focus on the salvation which had been brought and bought by Jesus. To think about this salvation, how it related to the Old Testament scriptures, how it grew out of the Old Testament scriptures, but how it was greater than the salvation provided by the Old Testament scriptures. And the risk of drifting for them was that they would go back to their old ways, back to Judaism, back to the comfortable ways that they were used to, back to less challenging ways, back to familiarity, habit, tradition. There's a comfort in familiarity and habit and tradition, isn't there? Well, for us, the drifting isn't back to Judaism. I'm not sure we've got any Jewish background believers here, but it might be to old ways of thinking, old habits, the ways of the world around us, its thinking, its habits, its thinking about God and Jesus and religion, of ourselves and what we are like. Its focus on self and not on God. We might do something well, and if we do it well, pride might creep in. We might do something we're not too proud of. Hypocrisy might creep in. Some apparently innocuous habits might creep in. A little bit of self-indulgence here or there. Why shouldn't I spoil myself just once? Just once won't hurt. But what is it doing? Less focus on God, more focus on self. Sometimes it's described as self-denial. Isn't it about time you lost weight, joined a gym, had some me time? All designed to make us focus on ourselves, less focus on God, more on self. Or even very fashionable these days, the environment. Surely a worthwhile cause to focus on, to devote time to campaign about. Plenty of people passionate these days about the environment. But yes, worthwhile to an extent, but it can become all-consuming. It has a selfish element about it. And it fundamentally doesn't change hearts, doesn't forgive sins, doesn't provide hope, doesn't give peace with God. Less focus on God, more on self. But one of the most serious ways we can drift away is also one of the most subtle. We might have started well and be running a good race, but what might happen is that we start to regard our salvation as something that we have to work for, to earn, to keep up, if you like. Instead of thinking that our salvation from beginning to end is wholly of grace. In other words, God's free gift to undeserving sinners. We start to think that what we do will affect our salvation. Sometimes it's seen as the difference between salvation and sanctification. We start by grace and then we go on, we continue by works. Now, it is true that we participate in sanctification. But that participation is not participation in our salvation. Our salvation is all of grace, not of works. You know that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But that subtle change can creep in if we don't pay attention. And it can have profound consequences. And it can lead to guilt-ridden Christians. Surely that's a contradiction in terms. It should be, shouldn't it? Or it can lead to pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. And what is the antidote to all of this? These dangers, these risks of drifting away. Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. For us, the heard is more properly heard and read. He was referring to the oral tradition of the apostles' teaching. And that's recorded for us in the New Testament. So we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard in preaching and what we read in the New Testament. The solution to the problem of drifting away is the same for us as it was for the readers of the book of Hebrews. We must pay attention by actively being in the scriptures, being in prayer, considering scripture, being taught scripture, learning, growing. We spend time in daily prayer and Bible reading, but it's not just a solitary activity. We come to church, we pray together, we study together, we share meals together. Part of the paying attention is being with other Christians, sharing with other Christians, being accountable to other Christians. All of this is part of paying attention. Now, Christian faith is not a one-shot injection which will last us for the rest of our lives. That's one of the problems of the old come to the front and receive Jesus type of evangelism. It can be seen as a one-shot injection which then lasts a lifetime. What we're called to is not a one-shot injection. It's like a daily medication, a daily balm. That sounds a little bit more scriptural, doesn't it? In which we seek the Lord each day, keeping short accounts. And we pay attention not just to our feelings, but also our knowledge, our theology, learning actively. There's that dual aspect to it, isn't there? We mustn't forget our first love. We need to cultivate and nurture our love for the Lord by meditating, by thinking on what he's done for us. And we need to grow in knowledge, our understanding, to cultivate and nurture our minds. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the Christian soldier. It's that famous passage. The soldier has armour which needs care and attention. I'm sure Paul, when he saw those Roman soldiers, he'd be looking at a soldier that had bright, shining armour. And they didn't have stainless steel in those days. It took care and attention to keep that armour bright. It needs to be maintained. The soldier needs to train in the use of his armour. He has to pay attention to it. And what have we got to pay attention to? If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, well, we've got a belt of truth. That we are speaking and living truthfully. We must be careful to pay attention to that. We have a breastplate of righteousness. That we live upright, godly lives. We should be paying attention to that. We have a helmet of salvation. We should be meditating on our salvation. Going back to what has brought our salvation to the cross. We should have boots of gospel readiness. Prepared and ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. A shield of faith. Exercising faith to extinguish the flaming arrows that will be thrown at us. Those arrows of temptation. The soldier has a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible. Truth, righteousness, salvation, gospel readiness, faith, the Bible. This is what we have to pay attention to. We might add for the soldier, discipline, teamwork, team building, what we might in the church call fellowship. We're called to be disciples, which means learners. I want to ask you, in Christian terms, what are you learning at the moment? What's the Lord teaching you at the moment? I might ask what you're reading at the moment. What are you watching at the moment? What are you listening to at the moment? We had one of the elders at Steep Turnpike was a great reader of solid theological books. And you always knew when you met him and spent some time with him that one of the questions he was going to ask was, well, what are you reading at the moment? And there was always a little bit of a, challenge there, really. You know, what are you reading? How are you accounting for your time? Are you reading something that's worth spending time on? That's a good question, isn't it? One of the joys of our Christian faith is the extent and the richness of what there is to learn. We have a rich Christian history, don't we? A rich inheritance of those who have gone before. We're more blessed now than any previous generation. You realise that? All the Christian classics are available to us. Just download them onto your Kindle. Recordings of the greatest living preachers are available for free over the internet. Wouldn't it be a shame if our Lord returned and found us absorbed in the latest soap or the latest TV reality show? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't relax and unwind and have a little bit of downtime, but it's getting the balance right, isn't it, of how we spend our time and spending our time wisely. So let us resolve to be disciples, to be disciplined. And I speak to myself here. To use the time we have wisely. We need a daily walk, a daily time spent with the Lord, to take daily bread, to meditate and read God's word each day, to pay attention to our souls, to what we've heard. You might have heard that phrase, let go and let God. I think it was very popular in the 1960s. Not a scriptural phrase, though. Might be good for some contexts. But much more usually, the exhortation is, don't let go, hold on, be steadfast, stand firm, keep a grip. So, the solemn warning is, pay careful attention. Don't let go, don't drift away. Now, as we move on, we notice that the writer slightly shifts his focus. He starts talking about our salvation. And this isn't really a shift of focus away from Jesus, since it's Jesus that's brought our salvation, and the two are inseparable. But the point here is that he's making it, is that we have a greater saviour and a greater salvation. And we can see the start of this shift in the last verse of chapter 1. He says, he's talking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, salvation is one of those Bible words, isn't it? We hear it a lot. It just means being saved, being rescued. And the salvation that the Jews looked back on was the rescue from Egypt into the promised land. Our salvation is so much greater. We're rescued from the just punishment of our holy God on sinful men and women, the terrors of hell, rescued to be adopted into the family of God, sins forgiven, guilt taken away, a home in heaven. And the writer asks, how can we ignore so great a salvation? How can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Now, he says that there was a word spoken through angels in verse 2. The word spoken through angels. And he's referring to the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament given to Moses. And it's an interesting one, this, isn't it? Because he's asserting that the law was spoken through angels. Now, that might not be a thought that we are particularly familiar with. When we read Exodus, we see Moses going up on the mountain and spending time in that cloud on the mountain. 40 days and nights. You can read it in Exodus chapter 24. And we don't really hear of angels being involved there, do we? And as we read through Exodus into those following chapters, we have the continual refrain, then the Lord said, and there's a passage of text that the Lord said to Moses. So we get this picture from Exodus of Moses spending time on the mountain in the presence of God. But this idea that this message was given through angels was very prevalent at the time of the New Testament. And some writers would point to a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2. Where it says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and he came with 10,000s of saints. And that word saints is interpreted as meaning angels. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." So thousands of thousands, angels. But I think the sort of stronger and more convincing sort of idea is given actually in the New Testament itself. And we can see in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his defense, and he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai," chapter 7, verse 38, chapter 7, verse 53, "who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And then in Galatians, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, I sort of laboured that point a little bit. It's because it gives us an important background as we read this book of Hebrews. It shows us that the readers to whom this letter was written would have had a much higher regard for angels than I think we do. We read about angels in the Christmas story, and I think for most of it, that might be pretty much it. We got the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah and appearing to Mary, and the heavenly host appearing to the shepherds. And we have these Christmas card images in our minds of angels, overlaid with that sort of Victorian Christmas sentimentality. But the Bible is filled with angels, and they are not the cuddly, friendly angels of Christmas cards. They are awesome. The first words an angel speaks are usually, "Do not be afraid." We read about them from Genesis to Revelation. The word for angels appears 175 times in the New Testament. That's more times than in the Old Testament. When we go through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we can see angelic intervention all the way through. Chapter 8, an angel speaks to Philip. Chapter 10, an angel speaks to Cornelius. Chapter 12, an angel rescues Peter from prison. Chapter 12, an angel strikes Herod. Chapter 27, an angel appears to Paul. So angels are not just Old Testament. Their ministry continued into the New Testament. But were they just in that establishment period of the church? Does their ministry continue now? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes, it does. And we've already read in chapter 1, that verse in 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" There's no time limit on that verse. That's for us too. Angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And later on in Hebrews, the writer will say in chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." What about today? Do we hear of angelic appearances? Yes, we do. But the nature of our modern thinking and social media makes us perhaps suspicious of those reports that we hear, doesn't it? Maybe we've become too cynical and worldly, but I can think of two reports that I would trust. One was by Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary doctor, and I heard her talk. It must have been around about 1980, and she'd been in the Congo during a rebellion. And she told of an attack on the missionary compound by rebels who were intent on killing and rape. And then suddenly they just fell back and retreated. And it was only later that she heard the story from one of the rebels themselves, that they had seen armed warriors enclosing the missionary compound, protecting it. And friends wrote to Helen Rosevere to ask her why they had felt compelled to pray for her at that very moment. It's an interesting story, isn't it? More recently, last year, you might have seen this one. Barnabas Fund reported that 72 Christian men, women and children were about to be shot by Boko Haram when the militants started to grab at their heads, screaming and shouting, "Snakes, snakes." Some ran away. Others dropped dead where they stood. And as one of the soldiers fell down dead, one of the Christian captives reached down to pick up the soldier's gun. But the youngest child said, "You don't need to do that. Can you not see the men in white fighting for us?" So yes, angels are still serving those who will inherit salvation. And we can pray that God will send his angels into places of persecution to deliver his people for his own glory and the honour of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had a bit of a diversion, but it was on topic. It was important. But we were saying this, that the writer was asking, how can we ignore so great a salvation? How can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Well, the writer makes his argument from the lesser to the greater. The word spoken through the angels, the Torah, was the lesser word. But it proved steadfast. It proved trustworthy and true. It was upheld and validated and authenticated by God. But every transgression and disobedience to this lesser word received a just reward, a just punishment. But now there is a greater word which speaks of a greater salvation. How much more then should we pay more earnest heed? Well, the writer gives a history of this word. The Jews could give supernatural vindication of that lesser word. And so can the writer for the greater word of the gospel. It was first spoken by the Lord. The Lord who is greater than the angels. It was confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles. And God bore witness with signs, wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these were all to testify that the gospel was the greater word, telling of a greater salvation, a salvation not by works, but by grace. Now, as we go on into the rest of this chapter, what's going to happen is that the writer is going to give us some very beautiful verses which speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. They're going to prove the greatness of this salvation. As I said, my plan was to try and get through all of this. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to rush them. They're worth taking time over. But I just want to just have a quick scan through these verses as a sort of lead in to our communion. I think the theological word for what these verses show us is the condescension of Jesus. But that word condescension is a loaded word for us. It has overtones for us of someone who's patronising. The local bigwig making small talk with his tenant farmers. It means someone of high rank, voluntarily lowering themselves alongside those of a lower rank. And that, of course, is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. In Jesus, the word condescension is given its full and ultimate meaning. God becoming man, made a little lower than the angels. But in that condescension of Jesus, he doesn't just come alongside us, have a friendly chat, and then go back to his mansion. What he does is he comes alongside us, living and working, baby, boy, man, learning a trade, all the knocks of family life, leaving home and home comforts, on the road, taking charity, taking abuse from religious leaders, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, opening blind eyes, deaf ears, healing the lame and the lepers, earning no money, betrayed by a friend, deserted by his friends, unjustly tried and condemned, tortured for sport, given the death of a common criminal. He shared in our humanity, having flesh and blood. He was made like us in every way, and he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. This one who was the Son of God, who came down, was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And in his death and resurrection, he destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. And it was not for angels that he came, but us. And being made like us, he is now a merciful and faithful high priest. Since he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we are tempted. He came to bring many sons to glory. What comfort these words give us, don't they? What hope these words give us. One like us who knows our trials, our weaknesses, who is standing before God on our behalf to minister for us. one who left all he had and paid with his life to bring us to glory. This is our great Saviour. This is our great salvation. Amen. Our next hymn is Jesus the Name. Jesus the Name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and find. Number 171.